it's a blessing to go to get to know my family in different places. And that's what you guys have felt like all weekend so far. I've been so thankful for that and very encouraged by it. And hopefully I've been an encouragement to you so far. We're gonna continue in our study of the book of Jonah today. And I'm going to begin by asking you to clear your mind of all your other thoughts and try to imagine that you were Jonah. I want you to put yourself in his shoes and imagine what he might have thought and what he might have experienced. I want you to imagine what you would have felt like in your conscience as the Almighty God spoke to you and told you that he wants you to go preach in Nineveh. And in your heart, you just didn't want to do that. How would you feel as you handed over the money and boarded a ship whose destination was far in the opposite direction from where God intended you to go? What would you think as you left land behind and looked out over a sea that was putting you farther and farther away from God's will? You fall asleep at some point during the journey, which might not have been very easy to do because of what you knew you had been doing, running from God. You awake to the sound of the ship's captain shaking you, asking you to get up and pray to your God. Like we said last night, that's not a good sign when the ship's captain has come down below deck and is waking you up telling you to pray. A storm is raging outside, so rough it threatens to break the ship. The waves must have been massive. The storm surrounding you in every direction. And you're looking at experienced sea travelers around you, and they're terrified. And they're praying to their gods. They've done everything they can, but there's nothing more. And you know why that storm is happening. And you know who is causing the wind and the waves to thrash, and you know what's going to bring calm again. The creeping realization that you can't escape the Lord, and the gnawing guilt at looking at these sailors who are suffering because of your choices, and the hesitant fear of handling all of this combines you to ask the sailors, just pick me up and throw me into the sea. You don't want to run anymore. They don't want to do that. They desperately want you to live. But finally, after they try all they can to row to shore and realize it's hopeless, they pray, they pick you up, and they heave you overboard, and poosh, you are now amongst those waves in the furious cold sea. Have you ever been swimming in the ocean? You know, and found yourself under a wave, pulled and tossed by the currents underneath? I would imagine if you've had that experience, it was probably most likely on a sunny, relatively calm day, right? You were out at a comfortable day at the coast with family or friends. Jonah was tossed into the middle of this raging sea out in the Mediterranean. Shore not anywhere nearby. Waves that slosh to and fro upon each other. And I've only had limited experience out on the sea. How terrifying would that have been? To me, that just sounds, wow, I can't imagine. Your fight or flight instinct probably kicks in, but you're not going to win. You become exhausted very quickly. And then, as you begin sinking, you're drowning. Chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." So now I want you to put yourself in that scene. Can you imagine what that would be like? Sometimes a question is asked, did this really happen? Someone swallowed by a great fish? I don't intend this weekend to discuss that question fully, but the answer is yes, it did really happen. And there are good and sufficient reasons for believing so. most of us in here are going to approach it from the standpoint that we are convinced by evidences that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and trusting him, I can turn over to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, and there Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus confirms Jonah. And if it be said, well, maybe Jesus knew that Jonah was just a story and he was making a comparison between himself and the story, well, then you read the next verse in Matthew chapter 12, and he said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is talking about real people who will rise up at an actual event, because they really did repent at the preaching of an actual individual. Jesus is clearly saying Jonah was swallowed by a great fish as he was drowning in the midst of that raging sea. But now again, I want you to imagine, what must those first moments in the fish have been like? What do you think that would have been like? Some of you may be aware that for many years a story went around about a man named James Bartley, who, depending on the source that you referenced, was on a whaling ship in 1891 near the Falkland Islands when supposedly the lash of a whale's tail sent he and a fellow whaler overboard. The second whaler drowned, but Bartley disappeared entirely. Finally, that whale was captured. It was brought onto the ship, and they began processing that whale and breaking it apart. And as they began to dismember the whale, there's Mr. Bartley in the midst, doubled up, unconscious. It was written about Mr. Bartley, quote, "He says that he remembered the sensation of being thrown out of the boat into the sea and a ploop dropping into the water. There was a fearful rushing sound which he believed to be the beating of the water by the whale's tail. He was then encompassed by a great darkness. And he felt he was slipping along a smooth passage of some sort that seemed to move and carry him forward. This sensation lasted but a short time, and then he realized he had more room, and he felt about him, and his hands came in contact with a yielding, slimy substance that seemed to shrink from his touch. It finally dawned upon him he'd been swallowed by the whale. He was overcome by horror at the situation. He could easily breathe, but the heat was terrible. It was not of a scorching, stifling nature, but it seemed to open the pores of his skin and to draw out his vitality. He became very weak, and he grew sick at the stomach. He knew there was no hope of escape from his strange prison. Death stared him in the face. He tried to look at it bravely, but the terrible, quiet darkness and heat, combined with the horrible knowledge of his environment, overcame him. The next he remembered was being in the captain's cabin," unquote. If you've heard that story presented as fact before, you should know that for a long time it was believed to be fact. Some of you may have seen it referred to in commentaries. It's out there. I've seen it. But there have been documented efforts to sufficiently test the sources, and there's good solid reasons to conclude it didn't happen. The reason I refer to it, not because I believe it happened, but because I think it does a pretty good job of describing what someone might think Jonah went through in the belly of the great fish. It certainly captures the terror one might expect, right? But now we're going to put our imaginations down, and we're going to read Jonah chapter 2, and we're going to learn really all that the Lord recorded for us about what actually happened within the belly of that great fish. Read with me chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so verse 10 says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. We can conjecture, we can imagine all we want about what Jonah might have gone through in those 3 days of the belly of the fish. But the only thing we know for sure, the only thing that God, in his great wisdom, wanted us to know in truth about that experience, is captured in Jonah 2. And it says that in the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. What do we learn from this prayer? First, we learn that Jonah believed he was going to drown. And that was the terrifying thing for him. As he describes it in the first few verses, that there is a downward direction in these verses, downward into the sea. Verse 3, he was cast into the deep. Flood surrounded me. Billows. You know what a billow is? A billow is a great wave or a surge of water. Billows and waves passed over me, he says. Weeds wrapped around my head, he says. And then verse 6, I went down to the moorings of the mountains. Or you might have the translation, the roots of the mountains. This is likely, I believe, referring to the bottoms of mountains or bottoms of hills, which are found extended down beneath the sea. And so he's talking in this language about how he's going under. When he says, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever, he pictures himself as being imprisoned from ever returning to the land of the living. Sheol in verse 2 is a Hebrew term often used in Scripture to refer to the grave and by extension to the spiritual reality beyond the grave. He believed he was going to die. Not only that, but did you notice? He didn't just think he was losing his life. He believed he was dying as a result of God's judgment against him. His rebelliousness has caught up to him, and now the price would have to be paid. Notice Jonah understands in verse 3, it is God who has cast him into the deep, that God brought the billows and waves. And in verse 4, he says, I have been cast out of your sight. He doesn't try to defend himself anywhere in this prayer, does he? He knows what he deserves. As he was dying with these thoughts, he prayed to the Lord. Notice that verses 2 through 9 are a prayer, but in this prayer, he refers in verse 2 and in verse 7 to an earlier prayer that he had made. A cry from out of the belly of Sheol, he says. A prayer while his soul was fainting within him. He had not appealed to God before this point. We don't see that in Scripture, but now as his body is dragging downward into the sea, he remembered the Lord, verse 7, and he looked again towards God's holy temple, verse 4, and he cries out to the Lord because of his affliction, and he prays mightily. In verse 2, he says, God answered him. In fact, that's the first thing we learn in this prayer, is that his first prayer, his cry to God in his affliction and his drowning, was answered. And after he describes the terror and the sinking and the bars of the earth about to close about him, and deservedly so, we find what I think are the most beautiful words of the entire chapter, which is when he says, yet you, God, who had cast me out of your sight, you, God, heard my prayer and you have brought up my life from the pit. And that's when Jonah expresses deep thankfulness for God's salvation, verses 8 and 9. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He's thankful, isn't he? I sense great joy in these words. That's what makes it so striking to kind of bring ourselves back into the picture of what's happening here, because where is he when he's speaking these words of joy and thankfulness? He's in the dark belly of a great fish in the middle of the sea. Remember what we read, the story about James Bartley, about how James Bartley was staring death in the face in the whale, about his horror, about his fainting, about how he felt no hope in the whale. In Jonah chapter 2, there's none of that. Don't get me wrong, it wouldn't surprise me that in the shock of what was happening to him, Jonah dealt with fear and was overwhelmed and all of that. But God wants us to see that Jonah is rejoicing in God's salvation, and he's doing it in the middle of a fish. And we're supposed to come away, I think, with the question, whatever in the world would cause a man to rejoice in the middle of a fish? And the answer, I think, is startling. I think the answer is, it was not death itself that was truly the frightening thing for Jonah. The truly frightening thing was coming to the moment of his death, believing in verse 4, Lord, I've been cast out of your sight. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I'll read to you the words of Jesus in verses 42 through 48. Verse 42 of Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." You know, a millstone was one, you know, large stone that was used to grind wheat, other grain into flour. Huge stone. If someone were to take a stone like that and put it around your neck and throw you into the sea, your head would be pulled straight down. It would be impossible to swim. Death by drowning would occur in a few minutes as one struggled hysterically to make it back to the surface. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to imagine much worse than that. Jesus says that experience would be better for you than what would happen if you caused another person to sin against God. I can't imagine what it would be like to cut off my hand, cut off my foot, pluck out my eye. Jesus said, it'd be better for me to do this than to sin and be cast into hell. Subject of hell is not a popular one. Many religious groups today don't want to talk about it. A survey of 750 denominational preachers in Scotland in December 2005 found, quote, "The doctrine of hell is downplayed by most of today's churches, even by those who still believe in it." And it concluded, quote, "The fire and brimstone of the past may largely have been extinguished." There was another survey of students at seminaries that found that 46%, nearly half, felt that preaching about hell to unbelievers is in, quote, "poor taste," unquote. People don't want to talk about hell. People don't want to hear about hell. They don't want to be told that they might be wrong. They don't want to be reminded that they will be judged for their actions. And so there are many religious teachers that just don't bring up the subject. That's not the way to attract somebody to Christ. You don't want to scare anybody to Christ. Well, look at these verses, verses 42 through 48. In my Bible, they're in red. Jesus preached these words. They're scary. I want people to understand that God is love. I want them to know the fullness of God's grace. I want them to understand what it means that God the Father sent His only begotten Son from heaven to offer Himself up to torture and cruel death to pay the price that will save me from my sins. But I also want them to know what sin does to our relationship with God. And I want them to know what Jesus died to save them from. People can't appreciate what it means to be saved until they know what they're saved from. Suppose you had a pain in your side. You know, a lot of us just like to, you know, we feel the pain, we ignore it. Just push right through it. Maybe we don't like hot doctors. We don't like hospitals. But suppose we went to the doctor with our pain and he said, "You've got appendicitis. Your appendix is about to burst. You need emergency surgery. And if you don't go to the emergency room now, you will die." Would you go? Would you be happy that the doctor warned you? Would you be upset that the doctor said such scary things to you? He said them to save your life. I can hardly imagine what it would be like to be swallowed by a great fish in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. But the message of the book of Jonah is that it'd be better to be in a fish's belly and right with God than to be cast away from the sight of the Lord. Jonah has experienced what we sometimes refer to as hitting rock bottom. Right? People hit rock bottom when they reach the lowest point of their lives, when they're desperate. You know, often the circumstances are such that they're awakened at those points to the choices that they've been making and where they've led and how they need to change. There's another classic example of hitting rock bottom in a parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 15. The parable of the prodigal son is about someone who hit that rock bottom. In verse 11 of Luke chapter 15, Jesus taught, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and he journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, pigs. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? I'm perishing with hunger. I'll arise, I'll go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" In this parable, the son comes up to his father, "Father, give me what is owed me, is essentially how he's approached. Give me what I'm supposed to get. The father, you notice, graciously gives it to him. The son seems to think he's owed this inheritance. That's how I read it. Not appreciating that if it were not for his father graciously giving him these things, he would have never had the freedom to make the choices that he did. That's what the father did. He allowed the son to take and to do as his free will led him to do. Not approving of what he did, but here you go. I give you blessings. The son takes what he's been given, goes far away, runs away from his father. When he gets to this far land, he wastes everything his father gave him, finds himself surrounded by other people who can't help him, who are all in the same desperate situation he is in. And he's among the pigs and he can find no food. And verse 17 says, he hit rock bottom. That's when his eyes opened to the fact that his choices have led him to where he is. He now needs to arise, resolve, respond, go back to his father. Have you ever known someone in circumstances like Jesus' story here? I have a friend who lived for years married with multiple children in drugs, in alcohol, cheating on his wife multiple times. She's a Christian. He was attempted to be helped for many times by various brothers and sisters of this woman who would go to him, try to encourage him, help him. And he would just take those opportunities, you know, it was found out later, and use those to manipulate her. Finally, divorce papers were served to him on the basis of his adultery, and custody of the children was set to go to her. All the papers that he received regarding this situation, he threw in the trash. His way of thinking was, this isn't going to happen. Come on. He was not facing the reality until finally, you know, within about a month before the divorce was set to be final and everything was happening for the transition of the custody of the kids over to the wife, he said, wait, I'm losing my kids. I'm losing this woman who has done so much good for me. I'm looking around and my friends are all people who have encouraged me into this rotten way of living. And the people who have cared for me, who have tried to help, what's the common factor in their lives? It's the Lord. A few weeks later, after the divorce was final, he was baptized in Christ. And to this day, has gone upward in his faith. And is one of the most encouraging guys I know. And he does not mind me telling you his plight. I'm not going to tell you who he is. But here is a guy who hit rock bottom and realized that the only thing worth holding on to are the blessings of the Lord. And what he hadn't realized is he had been surrounded by them all that time. He had hit rock bottom. If I had to think of a rock bottom case, that's the one I know the closest. But is that the only kind of rock bottom there is? I was reading the blog of a fellow named Clay Gentry. Some of you might know Clay. I think he's in Tennessee preaching towards the east of the state. And he had a lesson that he presented at some point on six lessons to learn about hitting rock bottom. And he made the point, I think it was his first point, that not everybody's rock bottom is the same. He said in recovery circles, in sort of, you know, counseling circles, there's the idea of hitting a low rock bottom and the idea of hitting a high rock bottom. The low rock bottom is what you and I are thinking of when, you know, you lose family, you lose possessions, you lose all kinds of things in your circumstances, but hitting a high rock bottom are those moments, those crises of your conscience where you come to the realization, I've been making choices that have been ruining me. Maybe not, you know, you've lost all your possessions. Maybe it's something like you realize that you are a parent who hasn't been seeking the Lord the way you should in your life. And you look at your family, your children, and you see that they're not bearing the spiritual fruit that you would hope to see in them. And you have that moment where you realize, wait a minute. Maybe it's somebody who is really, you know, well off financially, lots of comforts in their life. And they come to a moment in their life where they realize, wait a minute, I've got all these comforts in my life, but where is it really going to get me? I can't take it with me. It's going to come to an end. What's after this life? Am I living for that? What's that all about? Do you see what I'm saying now between the low rock bottom, which is kind of what I was describing, and the high rock bottom, right? Really, the high rock bottoms are kind of what leads to those low rock bottoms when you ignore them. Jonah had hit a rock bottom that maybe you and I haven't experienced quite in the same way, but maybe we have hit some type of rock bottom before. And the question is, how have we responded to that? Prodigal son in Luke 15 and verse 17 says, when he came to himself, he realized, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. And then he resolved, I'm going to go and arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And then after he resolved, he did what? Such an important third step. He responded. He acted. And it says he arose in verse 20 and he came to his father. Now the question is, what is the father going to do? The son has taken everything that was given to him, things that he could only have because the father gave it to him, run off and wasted his life. What is the father going to do? Is the father going to say, no way, make you one of my, you're going to come after what you did to me? Verse 20 says, when he arose and came to his father, it says, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said just what he thought, you know, what he planned to say. The son isn't like, whew, you know, I'm glad that it's over. Yeah, what's up, Dad? He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. The father, with compassion, welcomed him back. You all know this parable. Who's the father? God. Who's the son? What I'd like to do is hold a mirror up. It's me. I'm the son. This is why Jonah's prayer is so joyful and full of thanksgiving in the midst of that great fish. It's not simply because he's still alive, but it's that his life in the fish is evidence that God, who he freely recognizes as the one who cast him into the sea, God has rescued him. And his statements at the end of chapter 2 about sacrificing and keeping his vows, I think, suggest that Jonah has a hope that at some point he'll be released, and he has hope that his relationship with God will move forward, restored again. And you know, I think even if he was going to spend the rest of his days in the fish, I think he's been changed. The fact that he's alive in that fish released Jonah from his guilt and caused him to pray, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Did Jonah deserve that? Did Jonah deserve that rescuing? Even after his purposeful, deliberate disobedience? This is where I think there's a key difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Yesterday we talked about God's work on the sailors that were on the ship that Jonah had been fleeing on. Those sailors had come from backgrounds of ignorance. God woke them up to that ignorance, and we see the change that happened to them. We talked about the grace of the Lord on their souls. But Jonah knew the Lord. Jonah knew what God had told him to do. Jonah was a prophet. Did he deserve to live? I think he understood. Chapter 4 and verse 2, and he would tell us, no, he didn't deserve it. Most people would agree with him. Yeah, that guy didn't deserve the Lord's mercy. There's someone who really needed the Lord's mercy. But friends, were it not for God's mercy, none of us, not a single soul in this room, would have hope. Psalm 103 is a praise psalm that worships God for His mercy. I'd like you to read it with me. In Psalm 103 in verse 1, this psalm has some of the same words that Jonah's going to use in chapter 4 of the Lord. It says in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has established His throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all the places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Jonah understands this song as he's in the belly of the fish. He understands that God has not dealt with him according to his sins or punished him according to his iniquities. Indeed, as Psalm 130 verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand?" Meaning, if God held against you and I without any deviation according to how we have acted, none of us would be able to stand before Him. The first few chapters of Romans from 1:18 to 3:20 leads the reader through a progression that begins with the words, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." It says that though the evidence for a creator is right in front of our eyes, there are many who choose, all really, who choose not to seek after God or even think about God, and choose rather to darken their minds and turn their faces away and begin using their bodies and their gifts and the things that God has given them for wicked purposes rather for His holy purposes. And then it says in chapter 2, if you're pointing at others and saying, yeah, like those people, then you condemn yourself. Because the Scripture says, if you're honest with yourself, you and I have done the very same things. And that section of Romans ends with a statement that could be summarized by the words of Romans 3 and verse 23. You know it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who can stand before God? We've all fled from the Lord. Were we to go try and find help for our broken lives anywhere else but God, it would be useless. Look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8, what does he say? Those who regard worthless idols forsake or abandon their own mercy. Remember those sailors on Jonah's ship, how they were crying out to their own gods to save them? It was useless. Psalm 115. It's a short reading. We're talking about idols. In Psalm 115, beginning in verse 1, the Scripture says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. So why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Blocks of wood can't help us. Silver and gold can't help us. Alcohol can't help us. Indulgent living can't help us. Women or men can't help us. Nothing created can help us. The sailors couldn't help Jonah. We can't find help for our guilt. We can't find salvation in anything that is created. Only in our Creator. Only in the graciousness of the one whose image you have been created. But does He care? That's the question we had about the prodigal. You know, as he was going back to his father. Does He care? Will He give you mercy? The ultimate answer is encapsulated in the words of the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The answer is yes. God has mercy for you, no matter where you've been, no matter what rock bottom you've reached. The answer is yes, He cares, and Jesus is the key to that mercy. We're going to say more about that tomorrow. We should also point out that the message of the book of Jonah so far, the message of the whole book of Jonah so far is that yes, God cares. Whether you're an ignorant sailor who's never known God or you're a purposefully rebellious prophet who had known God all your life, tomorrow we're going to talk about God's grace to Nineveh. To all those who seek Him and fear Him, God will give deliverance. As long as you have life and breath within you, you lay yourself at the Lord's feet, yet He will bring you up from the pit. Do you remember the words in Psalm 103? As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. Notice the connection between God's grace and your response, your obedience to Him. That's why Jonah says, I will pay what I have vowed. We're going to talk more about that too tomorrow. mercy of the Lord. We all do, whether we're willing to admit it tonight or not. I need the mercy of the Lord every day. I need Him to be with me every day. Someone in this audience might realize you haven't been walking with the merciful, gracious Lord. If you realize that, and it's striking you in your conscience tonight that you haven't been walking with Him, that's a rock bottom for you. And what Jonah is teaching us is if you'll lay yourself at His feet, He will draw you up out of the pit now. If you've not been baptized into Jesus Christ, become a child of God, or if you have, recognize you need to return to Him tonight. Don't wait. Respond to that conscience. He is calling you by that conscience. If there's some way tonight that we can help you in a public way, pray for you, encourage you, help you to obey the gospel, we want you to come forward and let us know. So we stand and sing this song.
The debt for my sins by the Savior was paid in His suffering on Calvary. Oh, the depth of such wonderful love, flowing boundless and full and free. And the debt for my sins was all paid through His suffering on Calvary. Oh, what marvelous mercy, what infinite love, what immeasurable grace I see. By His blood I am cleansed, I am happy and free, through His suffering on Calvary. Oh, the depth of such wonderful love, flowing boundless and full and free. And the debt for my sins was all paid in His suffering on Calvary.
Thank you, Brother Hamlet, for another good lesson. There's been a lot of good lessons that we can take from the last night's sermon and today's sermon, and I'm sure there's going to be more to come tomorrow. If there's any that are visiting here tonight, we want to thank you for coming, and we hope that you'll stick around for a few minutes after the closing prayer so we can talk to you. Are there any announcements that need to be made by any of the elders before we dismiss in prayer?